Again, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you this morning. For this morning's sermon, first sermon, we'll turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. As we consider the key moments or events in the life and ministry of Christ, you can always be faulted for not choosing some over others, I know that, and we certainly skipped a lot of the Gospel and His ministry. But we'll turn to the crucifixion of Christ this morning. From Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. If it's allowed, I would ask again that you rise in honor of the God who speaks to us by His Word. This is the Word of our God, which will never return void. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage that we're considering this morning, we have the deepest affliction and agony of Christ that we see in all of his sufferings. More deep than his prayer in the garden where he shed blood and sweat. More deep than when they beat him and whipped him, spat upon him and mocked him, putting a crown of thorns upon his head. More deep is the agony here than when they even nailed him to the cross and the time he spent on the cross as his lungs slowly filled up with water and he suffocated from the inside. More deep than all of that agony is the agony we see here portrayed in our passage this morning. Because here we see the cry of forsakenness. The greatest agony that Christ suffered was not physical or bodily. The greatest agony he suffered was when he felt God, his Father, turn his back against him. When he suffered hell for all of our sins. When he gave up his spirit, he was declaring, it is finished. I have suffered all and completed and finished this salvation. But here, crystallized in one passage, is the deepest agony the world has ever seen or will ever see. And it's all for your sake, for the sake of God's people, the church. So I want to look at this passage under two headings. The first is verses 45 through 49. Our Lord suffers hell. He suffers hell on the cross. And then second, verses 50 through 56. Our Lord dies to save. The reason he dies and suffers this hell is to save us. To save us from our sins. So we begin with our Lord suffering hell on the cross. But you might say, well, how do you know that? One of the reasons we know that is the darkness that we find here in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. What does darkness mean? Well, in general terms, darkness is the very opposite of light. Light is that which illuminates, that which brings clarity and understanding. Light is that which brings warmth and bright hope and joy. When Jesus came into this world, we are told he came as a light to shine in a dark place, on a dark land. And he brought that hope, that light of the gospel with him. Darkness is the opposite. It's everything that is bad. It is everything that is gloomy. It is everything that is fearful. It is ignorance. It is doom. It is all of those things throughout the scriptures. It is the opposite of light. It is a fearful thing. And we all know this. From the earliest of ages, we recognize that darkness is fearful. Children naturally fear darkness, don't they? Don't you, children? You naturally fear darkness. Sometimes you want a light in your room so that it's not as dark at night, and you can see a little bit, and there's a little bit of comfort, a ray of comfort in your room. But let me give you a little secret, children. Even adults at times fear darkness too. Sometimes we as adults hear a sound out in the darkness and we begin to wonder, what is that? What's happened? We're not sure. We're fearful of what it might be. Maybe there's no sound, it's just darkness. And we think, what's out there in the darkness? We don't know. We begin to be spooked by what could possibly be out there. And we get scared, just like you do. Darkness is a fearful thing, but over our lives we become accustomed to it. We're used to it. Because we know there's a daytime, there's light, and then at night comes a darkness, we expect it, we've grown accustomed to it, we can deal with it now because of that pattern, and we know it's coming. But this darkness was strange darkness. This darkness was unexpected. It happened from noon to 3 p.m. Some of the brightest hours of the day was when this darkness descended. This was a very odd and unexpected darkness that was fearful. Can you imagine being in the middle of a day, it's noon, it's light out, and all of a sudden it becomes dark, and dark for 3 hours. You're in the darkness. Now, some who look at this passage and try to deny the supernatural would say, well, it was probably a solar eclipse. And these primitive people didn't understand that, and so they were frightened by it, and they equated it with a cross, and that was just a coincidence. The problem with that is twofold. A solar eclipse only lasts a few minutes at most, not 3 hours. But the other problem is a solar eclipse occurs when the sun has the moon come right in front of it and block its rays of light. But during the Passover, it was full moon, meaning it was far away from the sun so it could fully reflect all of the light of the sun and be a full moon. It cannot be a solar eclipse. There's no scientific explanation for this. There's no explanation that people who deny the supernatural can in any way come up with. No, this is very strange darkness. This is an odd middle-of-the-day darkness that descends upon the land. Well, what does it mean? What is the significance of this particular darkness? We know it is fearful. We know darkness is the opposite of light. But why does God send this strange darkness upon the land? Whenever God sends darkness upon a land, it is throughout the scriptures a sign of his judgment, a sign of doom. The 9th plague in Egypt, remember, was a darkness so thick that it could be felt, a darkness that you could feel in your very bones. We learn in Psalm 18, for example, that when David cries out to the Lord and asks for help from his enemies, that the Lord comes with darkness because he's coming in judgment upon the enemies of David. He's coming with the doom of condemnation. In the book of Revelation, one of the bowls of judgment is darkness. But darkness that is painful, so painful that men gnaw their tongues in the midst of this judgment, this darkness. And hell itself is described as darkness. Heaven is described as a place where God is, and so he is the light of that place. It is full of divine light and hope and comfort. Darkness is described as an outer darkness. Hell is described as an outer darkness. A darkness like this judgment throughout the scripture that is so thick it can be felt, that is so painful that men gnaw their tongues in agony. That's the darkness that God sends here. Why? It's not a judgment against those crucifying Christ. They're not being judged here. It's not a judgment against those who are mocking Christ. They're not being judged here. It's a judgment against Christ. Christ is being condemned by God. This darkness signifies the outer darkness of hell that is upon Christ, and the whole world reflects this strange suffering of Christ, this strange doom that has descended upon him. It is strange, isn't it? Why should Christ suffer? Why should the Son of God, the beloved, the well-pleasing Son of God, suffer God's wrath and judgment? It is very strange. Here is what one commentator says as he speaks about this darkness. William Hendrickson notes this: the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. This punishment was borne by Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. This darkness means that Jesus is suffering a very strange judgment, a judgment that is for us. We deserve this judgment. Every day, you and I sin against God in thought, word, and deed. Every day, we deserve this darkness to descend upon us. Every day we earn it. This judgment, this doom, this darkness. But the Lord Jesus was willing to come. And the Father so loved you that he is willing to send him, that Christ would suffer this hell in our place. And so the darkness came. Jesus knew it would. And he shed blood and sweat when he contemplated it coming. And when it came, he was in hell and in indescribable woe and agony that we deserved. And you see that in his cry, don't you? What does he say there in verse 46? He explains what the darkness means. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a mystery again. How can God forsake God? How can the Father turn his back upon his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased? How can God condemn Christ? It is a strange and mysterious matter. Everyone knew Christ was innocent. Everyone. Even his greatest accusers, the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, they brought all these witnesses and tried to condemn him, and they all had conflicting accounts of what happened, and no one could agree. They couldn't find evidence to convict him. So they had to turn to Christ and, as it were, beg him to condemn himself. Well, what do you say? All of our evidence is useless. All of our witnesses are useless. So maybe he'll condemn himself. All Jesus had to do is be quiet, not say a word. They couldn't condemn him. Everyone knew he was innocent. But he spoke clearly and declared that he was the Son of Man. He was the one who is glorious, the Messiah, God incarnate. He condemned himself in their eyes. He helped them to judge him and condemn him. They knew he was innocent. They were just jealous of him. Even Pilate recognized that when he came and tried Jesus Christ. He said, "This man is innocent." We all know that. He knew they were jealous, but he went through with it anyway to avoid any trouble that would cause him. And the Father knew he's innocent. The Father declared him innocent at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet he was judged and condemned and suffered hell for our sakes. And this is hell, to be forsaken by God. Now, you may often hear that hell is a place where God is not. That's true in one sense. Remember in Matthew's gospel when we have the picture of Christ, the judge, and several people come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." And they plead their case. "We've cast out demons. We've preached your gospel. We've done all these things." And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice wickedness. To depart from Christ, to depart from God is hell. But to depart from his gracious presence, to depart from his comforting presence, to depart from his loving, shining face, that is a departure in view. It is not a departure from God entirely. It can't be. God is everywhere, and God is in hell. It is his judgment in hell. It is his condemnation. It is his torments. Have you ever read this passage in Revelation 14 and noted this point here? In Revelation 14, we read of a significant point about Christ and his presence in hell. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 11 through 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships a beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives a mark of his name to be forsaken by God in the sense of all of his comfort and his love and his grace, his presence as a gracious Savior and a loving Father, to be gone from all of that and simply to know him as a God of wrath, undiluted, full strength, unending wrath. That's what Christ has experienced on the cross. That is hell, to be forsaken by God in that sense, to feel the darkness of judgment in that sense. That's what Christ is suffering. But notice his statement, though it is profound mystery how the Father can in any way forsake the Son. Yet we recognize some important truths from this statement. Did you notice what Christ says? My God, even as he's suffering hell and he has no sense of the favor and the love of God, yet he declares, you're still my God. You're still mine. I still believe in you. I still trust in you. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He still believes and trusts in God, even though he has no sense whatsoever of the favor or the love of God. Robert Murray McShane, when preaching on this passage, wrote this: "The tossing billows of God's anger raged over him. He was forsaken by his Father. He was in outer darkness. He was in hell. Yet he believed the word of God. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." He does not feel it. He does not see it. But he believes it and cries, "My God, my God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Dear believer, this is your surety. You are often unbelieving, distrustful of God. Behold your surety. He never distrusted. Cling to him. You are complete in him. Have you ever distrusted God, especially in a painful trial? Have you ever thought to yourself, where is God? Why isn't he showing me his favor and his love and his kindness? Where is he? Has he forsaken me? That's only a sense that he has forsaken you, but he has actually forsaken Jesus. And yet Jesus trusts in him, even though he feels the full weight of God's wrath against him. He still trusts in him. And every place where you have not trusted God, every place where you have failed in your faith, his perfect faith covers it. His robe of righteousness, as Zechariah 3 puts it, "And Joshua the high priest stands before the judge, and filthy garments are taken off, and the robe of pure righteousness is put upon him." His pure faith covers your lack. You know, when you stand before God in His judgment seat, you are absolutely pure. Not one spot, not one wrinkle in the judgment of God, because the righteousness of Christ covers you. Where you have failed to trust, He most certainly did not. In our lesser trials, in our lesser pains, in our lesser sense of being forsaken of God, we have failed. Like Peter, we have failed to trust and we sink into the waters. But He has not. And He covers us. And so we need to learn to be like Christ and to trust Him. To live by faith, not by sight. We need to learn that the trials that we face are ordained by God. We need to understand that everything in this life is part of God's will and His plan. How often are we shocked and surprised when trials come upon us? But we've been warned. In fact, we've been told, don't be surprised when fiery trials of all kinds come upon you. Don't be surprised. But we still are. The Lord Jesus, even where we have failed, He covers us because He has paid for our sins and His righteousness covers our lack. But notice also that He says not only, my God, but it's a question. Why have you forsaken me? And the Lord knows the answer to that question, of course. But He asks it so that we would answer it. Why did the Father forsake Christ, His Son? And again, it is for you, brethren, for your sake. He suffers what we deserve. That great hymn, Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted. One of the lines says this, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. We often think of sin very lightly, at least if my own life is any judge. It's easy to dismiss it and say, well, yes, that's a sin, but it's not the greatest sin, and I've been forgiven before, and I'll just move on. But when we realize what sin is, we realize that sin cost Christ to suffer in this darkness and undiluted, infinite wrath of God. When we recognize that He was forsaken of the Father who before only had a smiling, welcome face shining upon Him. Our sins are great. They are great, brethren. But our Savior is greater. And He has paid for our sins. All of this, in this great, this most profound statement, and we begin to understand something of it, not all of it, of course, but to taste something of the profound truth in this statement. But what did the audience of that day understand? In verse 47, notice what they say. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. That's what they thought. Now, in terms of language, it's legitimate. Elijah begins with Eli. And if you are on a cross and suffering for breath, you can well imagine Eli. Sounds much like Eliha in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic. So you might well imagine that they think he's actually crying out to Elijah. It makes sense grammatically in terms of language. It also makes sense from their traditions. Elijah, you recall, didn't die. He was brought up by a whirlwind to heaven, and so they recognized he's still alive, and they had a tradition that Elijah would come and help the righteous in their hour of need. He's still alive. He's still living. He can be sent back and help the righteous and save them. And so from their perspective, it makes sense that they are seeing this as a cry to Elijah for help, but they're making the same mistake that Peter made on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember Peter saw Jesus there with the two great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, and not knowing what to say, that didn't stop him, as it often doesn't, and doesn't me either. He didn't know what to say, but he said, well, let's make three tabernacles for you, as if they were equal, one for each of you, equal. That's when the glory of God overshadowed them. They fell on their faces. And when the glory of God left, they beheld only Christ. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's the one." They're making the same mistake. They're thinking that God, Christ, is somehow needing a saint to intercede for him, somehow equal with or even overshadowed by the saint is greater than Jesus, which is absurd, isn't it? But the same mistake is made by many today who cry out to saints for mediation when they can cry to Jesus Christ. A missionary friend of mine who serves in Italy once came and spoke at our church. He said, there's a poll taken in Italy, in Rome, of the devout Catholics. And the poll asked, who do you pray to most? Jesus, I think, was 7th or 8th on that list. And then God was further down. The first 6 or 7 were saints that they prayed to, and Mary. Jesus doesn't need a saint to intercede for him. And we don't either. The reason Christ stayed on that cross was not the nails that held his hands. It wasn't weariness and absolute exhaustion. The reason he remained on that cross was his steely determination to pay every ounce of our sins. That's why he remained on that cross. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have simply dismissed the nails in the tree and hovering in the air brought forth all manner of wrath. He could have done whatever he wanted. But he remained there to finish the sufferings of our sin. He wasn't crying to Elijah, and to think that he was demeans who he is and his glory. But we know better. We know that his cry was full of the agony of the hellish sufferings for our sins. And therefore, we count him to be our Savior. Which brings us to our second point. Our Lord dies to save. As they brought him this wine, perhaps to allow him to speak further and to see what he would do. In verse 49, they say, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." There is some expectation raised here. Maybe something interesting is going to happen. Instead, he simply yielded up his spirit. He died. That's what death is, when the spirit of the soul is torn from the body and they are separated, which ought never to have been that horrible experience, that unnatural phenomenon. He yielded up his spirit and he died with a loud cry. Maybe it was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," as one gospel makes clear, was one of his last cries. Maybe it was another one of his last cries. Whatever it was, he was declaring the work was finished. It is finished, as one gospel account puts it. "And I am going to be with my Father now." And so he completed the work of salvation. And so that no one could miss it. One could miss that this was the death of all death. This was the most unusual, extraordinary death. This is not a normal criminal dying on a cross. So that no one could miss it, it's attended with these signs. Notice in verse 51, a sign for the Jewish people especially. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the veil that separates the holy from the holy of holies. There was a holy place where the priest could minister, changing the showbread, offering incense, making sure the lamp was lit and continued to burn. But then there's this veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was essentially a gold encased box with two cherubim with wings outspread over it. And in that box was particularly the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And no one could enter there except for the high priest once a year, not without blood. And even then, if you read Leviticus 16, he has to make sure there's enough incense that is there billowing in that small enclosure so they cannot gaze directly at the mercy seat of God, the throne of God. So even he who is able to enter into the holiest of places, even he is not to gaze directly with a vain curiosity at the great throne of God. That temple veil is torn. Can you imagine being a Jew in that day and recognizing what has happened? That's the most fearsome place in the whole world. That's the one place you would never attempt to encroach. In fact, there is a Jewish tradition that when the high priest went in, they tied to his ankle a rope just in case he dies. No one's going to go in there to get him. So we'll just pull him out if he dies. That's a fearful place, isn't it? And he tore the temple's veil in two, ripped it apart, and exposed this innermost sanctuary, this place where God dwelt, this unapproachable, near place to God. Tore it apart, saying, as it were, now come near freely. What does that mean? Exactly. Well, we can speak of it negatively. In negative terms, it means all of the ceremonial laws are no longer an impediment in any way to our fellowship with God. We don't have to wash our hands in particular ways before we do things. We don't have to wash our bodies in particular ways before we approach near to God. We don't have to make sure we don't eat certain foods before we can be holy enough to approach God. All of those things are gone. In Acts 10, the Lord said to Peter, "Take, eat, what God has declared clean, no man should declare unclean." And so all of those impediments, all of those rigorous things that they had to do to approach God in the Old Testament, all of those are gone. They're swept away. We have much freer access to God than ever before. But more than that, we have the greatest light of truth, the greatest light of revelation than ever before. In the Old Testament, they believed in God. They believed in Christ to come. They believed in the Messiah, the Anointed One. But they were as if they had no glasses on. And they saw with a sort of squint. They saw things vaguely. They didn't quite see things with sharp, vivid clarity. Have you ever needed glasses? And the first time you put on your glasses, you saw with such a sharp clarity and vividness. What a joy it was to see things. You just wanted to go out and see everything. It was like everything was new and fresh. The colors, the shapes, before they're all blurry, now they're vivid. There's an excitement and joy and a boldness. You drive now with a crisp clarity. You're certain of yourself. Before, you could only see vague, dim images, and you were very uncertain and cautious. But now, you see with clarity and boldness, and that's the point. We know exactly why we can approach God with boldness, coming to His throne of mercy and grace in time of need with boldness, because that veil is Christ's body, which is broken and torn for us, that we may go through Christ to God. That's what we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." The veil represents the flesh of Christ, which was torn, so that we, through Christ, could enter with boldness into the near presence of God, to come to His mercy seat in prayer, and to know we are accepted in the Beloved, to know it with such certainty and clarity, and also with a full measure of the Spirit. The New Testament speaks of the full measure of the Spirit being poured out upon us, so that we can approach with that boldness as well. We'll speak more about that in coming days, tomorrow morning in particular. But for now, recognize the earth-shattering impact of the death of Christ. And literally, for not only was the veil torn, but notice the earthquakes and the rocks were split. Now, why is that? What is the significance of this? It is as if the world itself is recognizing that Christ has died and is shaken to the core. Christ, the Word incarnate by whom the world was made, dies. and the earth quakes and trembles and shakes and splits apart. How could this be? The earth itself is shaken to the core. No, this is no ordinary death, is it? This is not some man who happened to die on a cross with two other men. There's something different here. Everyone should take note of it. In fact, we read that graves were opened and saints who had fallen asleep were raised and they came out of their graves. But notice, it was after his resurrection that they went into the holy city, so days later that they appeared. Why mention it here? Why connect the resurrection of saints with the death of Christ? It's causal. The death of Christ causes the resurrection of saints. Why are saints raised? Because Christ died. Throughout the Bible, this is declared time and again. The seed must be bruised. Genesis 3:15, the seed must be bruised for God's people to have life. Genesis 8:21 through 22, the offering of the burnt sacrifice by Noah was given. The sacrifice must be consumed by the flames and the wrath of God in order for the Lord to be propitiated, for Him to be pleased with His people and give them life. The rock must be struck so that living waters would pour forth from it. The lamb had to be slaughtered so that many would be justified. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Christ died so that saints would have new life. He's the Savior. By virtue of His death, He died that we might live. Now, some recognize the importance of this event. The centurion and those with him, these hardened Roman soldiers who were guarding Christ, they were no fools, were they? When the earth trembled under their feet, when they heard the cries of this great Savior, when they recognized what was happening, they said, "This is not an ordinary man. We've seen many men die. The earth has never quaked before at the death of anyone." When the earth quaked and they saw these signs and wonders, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even they knew it. It's undeniable. No one can reasonably deny that Christ was someone who is special, who was who He said He was, who is the Son of God. The Roman soldiers acknowledged it. And even from afar, we find that these women disciples who followed Jesus, who ministered to Him, were standing afar from this gory and horrific event, but they were observing what was happening. They would be witnesses of Christ. We'll see that later this morning when we look at the resurrection of Christ and these women minister to Christ. They still love Him. They still care for Him. They still bear witness of Him. And so the Lord dies and leaves behind a great witness of who He is. Anyone who says Christ is simply a good teacher, they know less than the centurions did. Anyone who says that Christ simply wanted us to have some outward comforts and to relieve us from outward sufferings, they have no idea what the death of Christ means, do they? But we do. Because by God's grace, our eyes have been opened to see what these things mean. We understand who Jesus is. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of men. He is everything He said He was. And He is the one in whom our heart trusts. And when we trust in the crucified Lord of glory, then we have resurrection life.